any too savvy about the fundamentals of the faith. They just feel good about being biblically illiterate and clueless about how to rightly divide the Word of God. And many of them don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. In fact, if you talk to a lot of them who are maybe just there because it is a feel-good situation. Listen, if the church is doctrinally sound and you're doctrinally sound, you ought to feel good about being there and fellowshipping and worshiping. Amen?
Amen.
But the idea is that the average person, they just want to feel good. How do you rightly divide the Word of God? And as you ask these individuals, and I remember someone doing that, they had gone to visit one of these big mega churches there, and he was passing through as he was going to another meeting, and he stopped on there, and he was talking to some of the staff members there, and they weren't necessarily the spiritual leaders, but they were staff members around the church, and he decided to stop and ask some questions. He got to chit-chatting with them along the way there, and he asked them about salvation. They looked at him and kind of crossed it. What are you talking about? What are you talking about salvation? He said, I talked to several of them who were absolutely clueless about what it meant to be saved. He said, and they were on staff at the church. They were workers there on the church. So we've got to be very careful. We need to be rooted. We need to be grounded. Amen? Maybe you've read this week or heard on the radio about this professor. Was it in Arizona, Colorado, out there? And he encouraged all the students to write the name Jesus Christ on a piece of paper, throw it on the floor, and then just stomp all over that piece of paper. One student would not do that. He refused to do it, and he gave his just reasons for not doing so. And so he complained, I guess, to the professor, and the professor didn't get anywhere with him. He complained to the supervisor, department head, and they suspended the kid from the class. And then myself, what's wrong with America today? If he had asked them to do that about a Muslim God, the God of Allah, you know what would have happened? They would have thrown a professor clean out stock out of the whole situation there. So you ask yourself, okay, now where's the ACLU? They're not Christian by any stretch of the imagination, not at all. And the truth of the matter is, I believe that professor ought to be taken to court and sued for religious liberties violation. Now, there's a point in time when we as Christians have really got to stand up and say, okay, listen, you've crossed the line, buddy. We'll turn our cheek just so often, but when you get to that point there where you're going to suspend someone for expressing his religious liberties, then it's time we're going to take you to court, and you're going to find the wrath of God. Amen? But anyway, we're living in a world where I think a lot of Christians, they don't understand the importance of making that young man, kudos to that young man who had the courage to stand up and say, I'm not doing that. But that doesn't come easily. And it doesn't come in a split second. It comes because that's the nature and the character of this man's life. So, it's been an age-old problem, and Christ himself spoke of those who had little faith. Some had no faith. Still others, he mentioned, had great faith, and he reminds us of the one most important place to get the faith we need in order to please God. And he says, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, most of us know that. We can quote that together this morning. So go ahead. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So Paul moves in this book of Hebrews from the doctrinal portion of Hebrews to the practical application of doctrine. It's kind of like giving a football team all the plays that they need to and running them through all the skull games there and running them through the blackboard there and showing them all the moves out that way and then telling them to go home. I'm not going to play a game today. What was the practical purpose of giving them the plays and the runs and everything else if they weren't going to go out there in the football field and actually put those things to use, right? So what good is it to have all these doctrinal things behind us and not know how to use them or when or where? And so we move to that place in our study where we come into the practical application and the logical application of doctrine to the next step for us as believers called faith. Now, on a Wednesday night service, I believe it was a Wednesday night service, or Sunday night, I can't remember which one it was now, but we mentioned about faith. I asked the question, how do you define faith? What is faith? And, that's one of those words like love. How do you define love biblically? How do you define faith biblically? Well, we probably all have our notions and things that we've heard one way or another, but we're going to look here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and we're going to hopefully get a good solid foundation on what faith really is this morning. So, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, really Paul begins to introduce faith. He says there, as we close out chapter 10 and move into 11, he says there, now the just shall live by faith. If you don't know what it is, how are you going to live it? If you don't know what constitutes faith, how are you going to live it? And I believe probably if you begin to think, you're saying to yourself, you know what? I have kind of muddled through this, not exactly knowing what faith is or what it looks like or how it manifests itself. So faith, we see here, has a solid foundation. It's not some word of ambiguity. It's not an ambiguous word just floating around out there in limbo somewhere. Faith has a solid foundation. And I'm going to use a word this morning which comes from another Greek word, but faith is exercised by someone who is a pragmatist. And if you know what a pragmatist is, by hopefully the time we get done verse 1 and point 1, we'll know what being a pragmatic or being a pragmatist is all about. Or I'll totally confuse you. I'll do one or the other this morning. But we're going to get through it here. So we have heard such expressions about faith as, you know, it's a leap of faith. And sometimes they use the illustration about a child who is maybe standing on something tall, and daddy's down here and say, "Come on, jump! Daddy's going to catch you." And they had that little bit of intrepidation. They you know, okay, daddy, you're not going to drop me or anything, are you? You're not going to play games. You really catch me. And so you try to coax the daughter or the child rather to jump in your arms because you're going to catch them, and you would never let anything happen to them along the way. And so we had this idea that's a leap of faith. Well, maybe daddy will catch me. Maybe daddy won't catch me. Another expression we've heard is a blind faith. These are not biblical, folks. They're just not biblical at all. But in Indiana Jones, I think I won't ever watch one Indiana Jones DVD or something like that. But in Indiana Jones, as he contemplates the treasure on the other side, I guess he reached the Holy Grail? Is that what it is? He's reached, he's standing on one side of a big precipice, and then on the other side there, he can see the Holy Grail or whatever it is that's up there. And his dad there, wounded and dying, tells Indiana, says, "You got to have faith. Just step out. You have to have faith. Just step out there." And I mean, he's looking way, 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 way down in that crevice there, and he's looking at that over that way. And finally, he musters a little bit of faith, and as soon as he steps out into nothingness, there appears a step. Well, I believe that's sometimes how people really look at a biblical example of faith. Not even close. Not even close. So by God's grace this morning, as we look at the true idea of faith, it is one of the many words that we use and only have a sketchy idea of what it is all about or what's entailed in it. But we're going to look at faith's foundation, faith's fathers, and faith's forecast or forethought rather, or foreknowledge. Now, Father, as we look to the message, the Faith Hall of Fame, Lord, there are many men and many women in here, Lord, who they're no different than any one of us here this morning. Lord, they knew you, and they found themselves in various circumstances in which they had to trust you. But Lord, it wasn't a blind trust. It wasn't a blind leap of faith. Lord, it was a step of obedience based on the foundation of promise. And Father, as we look to the word this morning, may our minds be open to be able to receive and to understand the importance of this beautiful, wonderful, marvelous word, faith. And that, Father, we'll be able to use it appropriately and apply it in our lives in a way that will bring honor and glory to you and peace of heart to us. And Father, you know the nature and the need of every heart. You know who's saved and who is not. Lord, you know who is walking faithfully and, Lord, who is skirting, or Lord, they're anemic, or maybe on the verge of drifting away. And so, Father, as you understand and know the nature of all of our needs this morning, Lord, bring about your divine purposes for us as a group. Bring forth your divine purposes for us as an individual. And, Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we look at the faith's foundation. Now, it is here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that we have God's divine definition of faith. And when God defines something, you can take it to the bank. Amen? And for the Jewish believers of the Apostle Paul's day, who had a long, long history of works involved in their daily worship and obedience to God under the Old Testament covenant. You know, I mean, they had to bring certain kinds of animals for certain kind of sacrifices and the meal offerings. And I tell you what, it was an elaborate system. And they were to pay close attention. They were to be in that process of executing it with a great degree of scrutiny to make sure that it was done exactly as it was supposed to be done. In fact, God told Moses, after he had given Moses all that was to be involved in the building and the construction of the wilderness tabernacle, he said, "And see that you do it according to the instructions," basically to the instructions that he had been given. In other words, Moses wasn't free to alter and said, "Well, you know, I think the table of showbread, rather than being 18 cubits here or 18 cubits here, I think it ought to be maybe 21 here, maybe two." No, he said, "Make it as I have given you the instructions." And it's the same thing in the Word of God for you and I today. God has given us principles that we to live our lives by. We're not free to alter or change or to dilute those principles. God wants us to execute them as they were given to us. And so here's Paul trying to deal with these individuals, even though they had come to know Christ, that they're still kind of hung back there to the works. And, you know, it's hard for someone who comes out of a religious environment where works have been an important part of that worship for them. Roman Catholicism is based on a lot of works and a lot of worship. Their works of keeping communion and confession and a lot of other things that are involved there. There's the Hindus, and they have other religious rites and a lot of it is based on works. What it is that I can put into my religion, what I can put into my faith. Listen, I can't add anything to what God has already given us. What God has given us doesn't need anything to be added to it. And there's absolutely nothing that I can do towards my salvation that is going to save me other than what God has already prescribed for me. And so it is important for them to understand that the works of offering up sacrifices and meal offerings along with those sacrifices were no longer acceptable to God. They just simply were not. That's what he's getting at back in chapter 10, when he talked about that if they sin willfully. In other words, you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. You know that he gave his life. He shed his blood. And you know that he was buried and he was risen the third day. And here you are. You claim to have received that. And yet you're going back there to the Old Testament principles and you're offering those sacrifices up again. He said you're sinning willfully in that you're doing a disjustice to what Christ had done at the cross. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So what the Old Testament sacrifices could do, they could only affect me how I felt about myself in a physical sense in my relationship with God. Now in Christ Jesus, it goes to the very core of my being. It goes to the very core of my need, which is my sin nature, now being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. For those who do not grasp or refuse to respond to Christ's first advent, and that meaning his mission was to go to the cross for us as our substitute, in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, those Old Testament sacrifices have now been made moot for that. There's no purpose in them anymore. There's no purpose any longer in those things because Jesus Christ has already given his life as God had promised in sending the Messiah. But he goes on and it says there in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So he says a certain fearful. The idea is that when I die, who am I going to stand before? What is going to be the ultimate sentencing of me as an individual who has rejected Jesus Christ as a savior for my sin nature? And so Hebrews chapter 10 verses 26 to 27 is their lot by choice. God does not take any pleasure and sinners going out into a Christless eternity. God says there's no blessing, there's no benefit to me or to them. God would that all men were saved. And so is that what he says there when he says in the second Peter chapter 3 that God is long-suffering? Why? Because he's patient, waiting for the unsaved to come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So to those who had experienced works as being an integral part of their worship and obedience under the law of Moses, Paul wants them to know something very important. Number one, works has absolutely no part in anyone's salvation under this new covenant established by Christ through his sacrificial giving of his life for our sin natures. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 makes that so clear that anybody who has the right word of God, the right Bible, and reads that would realize. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not what? Justified by the works of the law." In other words, we will not be able to stand before God someday. and say, well, I deserve to be here because I did such and such in the church, or I did such and such in a spiritual manner. I did such. You're saying, Lord, I deserve to be here because of what I have done. Listen, we only deserve to be in heaven because of what Christ has done for us. Amen? So he goes on and says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you say it oftentimes from this pulpit, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should what? Should boast. When I stand before God, I'm not going to be able to say, well, God, you know that I preach for over 35, 40, maybe however long God may give me to preach, and Lord, I think I did the best that I could. Now, I'll stand before Him, and I'll realize that it was because of what Christ did for me that I am there. I was clothed with his righteousness because all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so now Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 and all of the chapter 11, if you will, is to establish the single most important doctrinal truth by which you and I are saved in Christ. And Paul's point is that this faith of which he speaks is not some whimsical emotion or notion that comes to one's mind, but a mindset that is rooted and grounded in the doctrinal truths of God's Word. So I'm not out there saying, well, you know, I really hope that when I die, I'm going to make it to heaven. I don't say that. I say, because I have received Jesus Christ and because of God's promise, if I do that, I've got eternal life. I am rooted and grounded in that truth. Amen. So if somebody says, well, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? I said, because I received Christ and God promised if I did that, I'd go to heaven. That's a hard thing for someone to understand and comprehend, especially if they're watching a mediocre Christian who has one foot in the world and one foot in the body of Christ and who is making bad decisions and bad choices or looks like the world, sounds like the world, smells like the world. And then at another moment, they try to pass themselves off as someone who is a God-fearing, God-loving individual. And the world says, really? Wow, you mean to tell me that I'm going to hell and yet I live like you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and because I don't go to church on Sunday and you go to Sunday, it doesn't make any difference on how you live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Amen. Woo! We've got some things to face, amen. And so we see this in the words, now faith is the substance. Now, when you think of substance, I mean, when you sit down at a table and you think of something substantive, the last thing you think of is wheat puffs. You may like wheat puffs, but wheat puffs, I tell you, I'd have to eat a truckload of those things, I think, before I ever felt like I was full. When it comes right down to it, you know, they're just, you get down there and you maybe eggs and bacon. And if you eat breakfast, you want something really substantive. It's got some meat or some body to it, if you will. And so when he says here now, faith is a substance, he says faith has body. Faith has substance to it. And so the word for substance there is a Greek word, hypostasis, which has to do with the fact that faith, this faith has a sure foundation, which is the confidence of our hope. God's not asking us to step out in a blind faith. He said, I want you to step out by faith in what I have told you and what I have given to you and what I have revealed to you. I want you to step out on that. It'd be like someone handing you a check and say, listen, I've got X number of dollars in the bank. I'm going to give you this check here. You can go down to that bank, you can cash it, and they're going to give you the money for it, and it's yours. Or they can hand you a check and simply say, listen, now here's a check. I've written it out for X number of dollars there. I may have and I may not have the money down the bank. Why don't you go down here and check out? If it's, you know, you might want to do that. But which way would you rather go? Would you rather go to the bank with the idea that it may be there or the fact that it is there? I'd rather go with the fact that it is there. And the truth of the matter is, when I come to the end of my life, I know that the promises of God will be there when I die. I've got them with me today, but the day that I breathe my last breath and my heart beats its last beat, then I'm going to be present with the Lord. And so hypostasis, having to do with a sure foundation. So now faith is a substance, or faith is the foundation of things hoped for, or the idea of a full confidence in that what God has said, God will bring it to pass. Listen, God has never, ever, ever, ever failed, has He? And God will never fail. It is not in God's ability to fail, if you will. So the single word Elpizo, or what he uses there for hope. He says, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word is in the present tense. Now, sometimes it's important to look at these verbs. It tells you a little bit about the character and the nature of the word. And so this single word, hoped or hope, elpizo, is in the present tense, meaning at this very moment, I can have this faith in God. I can look at God's promises, and I can look at God's precepts, and I can have absolute faith in that. That God will bring it to pass. Now, more important about that word is that it is also in the passive voice, which means as I am in the Word of God, as I am seeing and as I am studying, meditating upon God's truth and God's promises, this confidence that I have is increased as I learn more about Him. The more I learn about God scripturally and the more I learn about God experientially, when I take scripture and I apply it to my life, then all of a sudden my hope seeks a firm, sure foundation. These truths that I read become the foundation of that hope. It's the byproduct. That's why it's in the passive tense. It's a byproduct, a natural byproduct of being in God's Word and gleaning truths from Him and from His Word. If you're not in the Word of God, you won't have this sure hope. Now, you may have a quote-unquote hope so, as opposed to a know so kind of hope. But next, faith is the evidence or the confidence of things. And the Greek word for things, it's an interesting word here. It's the Greek word from which we get the word pragmatism, pragmatic. The Greek word there is pragma. From, as I said, which we get our English word pragmatic or pragmat, being a pragmatist. Now, pragmatic, in a nutshell, practical as opposed to idealistic. I'm practical. Now, some people are very practicalistic. Some people are very practical. Some people are very kind of idealistic. You have this quote-unquote idea, and you're kind of hoping maybe it will come about. But in this idea of practical, this is the person who takes and they look at the information, they look at the evidence, or they look at the contract, or in this case here, we come to the Word of God, we look at the Word of God, we see God's promises, and we understand the conditions of those promises. We rise to meet those conditions of those promises, and guess what? I can be pragmatic. I can simply say, yeah, I know. Listen, when I say that when I die, I breathe my last breath, and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm being pragmatic. When the Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, is he was being what? He's being pragmatic. He was saying, based on everything that I know, everything that God has ever said, everything that God has ever promised, and I have followed through with all that, he said, I have no doubt. So he was being pragmatic. He wasn't being an idealist. Now, you look at some other religious practices, and it's full of a whole lot of idealisms. They're not, listen, there are some people who are not very pragmatic about how they have conducted themselves within their religious environment or so. In some churches, they have masses and additional masses and high masses and low masses, and they burn candles. They have all kinds of. You look at all the different religions in the world, and they have all kinds of things that they do. Especially in Japan, where Japan and China is a big one for ancestral worship. India, especially, those are religions of idealism. They can't be pragmatic about anything, because they don't know the Word of God. And they haven't been taught the sure foundation of the Word of God. And so they have an I hope so, kind of a blind faith. So faith is not an idealistic experience. Faith is a practical experience based on the sure Word of God's truths and God's promises. Now, you look back there again, it said, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word seen there is a Greek word blepo. If used as a metaphor, has to do with the power of understanding and discernment. Now, as a believer, you've been indwelt with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, so that when you read the Word of God, He's able to impart to you a little bit here and a little bit there. He lays line upon line and precept upon precept, and you begin to grow, and you begin to see things and understand things that the rest of the world looks at you and says, like, whoa, what are you talking about? Even when it comes right down to those who claim and profess to be saved but are not any time in the Word of God, and they look at you when you get talking and teaching, they say, where you come up with that from? Well, because they haven't been in the Word of God, so they can't be very pragmatic. They have to be somewhat idealistic. And so they have all these thoughts that are not really rooted and grounded on any sure foundation. And so, as I am gleaning truths from the Word of God, my faith is made sure. My faith is now grounded in those truths so that I can see the things with my understanding that I could not otherwise possibly understand or otherwise possibly know. Now, it's a word that, again, is in the present tense, meaning it is something I can experience right now in my day-to-day experiences. Every time that I'm in the Word of God, I can experience it even at that point. My understanding is enhanced, if you will. So it's a word that, again, is in the present tense. It is for me to experience now, not something after I'm dead and in the grave and present with God. I can experience this. I can see, I can understand these things as I go through my life day by day. Every day. And it is in the passive voice, meaning this aspect of faith is, again, the natural experience of being in God's Word and growing in my Christian experience. How many of you have been saved 10 years or more? You know, some are brand new Christians. Listen, do you understand more today than you understood when you first got saved? Why do you understand more today than you did 10 years ago? Because there are some believers who have been saved for 20 years and don't understand anything near what you understand for 10 years or more. And that's because they don't take any time to be in the Word of God. Oh, they know what they've heard, and they know what they've been taught, but they're still living on something in the past. If some monumental catastrophic event comes into their lives, all of a sudden they don't have the faith to muster to be able to handle that catastrophe in their lives, and they begin to falter and stumble along the way. So faith is, again, the natural experience of being in God's Word and growing in my Christian experience. And you look down here in the chapter, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God. Abel was pragmatic. You look down there, it said, by faith Enoch. Enoch was pragmatic. But it goes on and says, and by faith Noah. Listen, you know, you've got to be a real staunch pragmatist if you're going to be a man called Noah. Amen. How do you take and build an ark, something that had never been built to that time, and build it, spend 120 years building it, telling people who are laughing at you and mocking you and asking and inquiring of you, what are you doing? Well, I'm building an ark. Well, why are you building an ark? Because God's going to destroy the world by a flood. What's a flood? I don't know. God's going to do it. I'm just paying attention. So, I mean, here you got a man for 120 years was preaching. He was pragmatic in that God told him a certain thing, and that certain thing did come to pass. I get news to you, and he may not have known the word pragmatic when he was on the ark, but I'll guarantee you he was glad he did it. And I believe it's the same thing for you and I. If you and I would just simply be pragmatic about the Word of God and God's promises, we'll look back and be glad that we were. But if we're going down through that chapter, we'll look at some of these men little by little as we kind of go. We may spend a little more time than I thought in chapter 11, but you look at each one of these individuals. Even in verse 2, which is point number 2, faith of our fathers, I said, for by it, by what? By faith, the elders obtained a good report. You see, these were men. Now, not all the elders were pragmatic, but they were those who were pragmatic, and they were. Listen, Moses was pragmatic. Joshua was pragmatic. He was told, and the teens will be going through that, and I'd encourage you, moms and dads, to once again encourage your young people to go through that daily devotion that I've given them, so that we can, because part of that's part of the Sunday school lesson. It plays into the Sunday school lesson. But are young people going to learn that Joshua was pragmatic? God gave him certain promises, and God said, I will do this and this and this if you'll do this and this and this. And Joshua did what he was told to do because he knows that God is faithful to keep his promises. And so therein was Joshua's pragmatism. So we have a whole chapter, if you will, in which to look at these giants of the faith. And you know, the interesting thing about Hebrews chapter 11 is God's not done writing it. That's the exciting part of it. God is not done writing Hebrews chapter 11. In the same sense that we still are retiring shirts, whether baseball, football, hockey, whatever it might be. They have the Hockey Hall of Fame, Baseball Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame. They've got the Hall of Fame for just about everything, if you will, when it comes right down to it. And certain individuals who have done very well and have excelled within the sport, at some particular point, they will retire that shirt with that number. and they'll put it into the Hall of Fame. But you know what? God's not done retiring our numbers and our shirts. When he does, we're going home to glory. And if we have lived a very pragmatic Christian life, guess what? You'll be in that Hall of Fame with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you haven't, then there's going to be some embarrassment, no doubt. But anyway, they were folks like you and I. I don't think there was anything special about them when they were given birth. They were just men and women who looked at what God said, and you know what? They believed God. And as they believed God, they acted accordingly. And so, in the end of their lives, because they were pragmatists and they were pragmatic in their life, in the end, they obtained a good report. They heard God, they listened, they obeyed God's voice, and in some of their lives, they obeyed God's word. And the question is why? Because they understood God's promises in his word, and in obedience to his word, they obtained, meaning they bore witness to God's truth in that they obeyed that truth and God kept his promise. More about this in the future messages with these different individuals. But we close with point number 3, faith's forethought or understanding. In verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now that's a powerful verse, really, when you think about it. And I believe a lot of believers get tripped up on that, but we'll keep it rather simple. In verse 3, it is interesting to note that the Holy Spirit of God leads the Apostle Paul to begin expressing the operation of faith with what aspect of the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. You know, he's laid down all this doctrine through Hebrews chapter 1, right through to chapter 10, introduces faith in verse 28, if you will. And then he mentions faith, defines faith, Paul gives us the definition of the divine definition of faith. Then he launches right into the fact of in the beginning God. Now, some would say that's a blind leap of faith because we weren't there. No, but God was. And you begin to look at all that is in the Word of God, and you can go back here and say, absolutely, in the beginning God. Because I'll be honest with you, I find it quite incredulous for someone to come up and tell me that, well, in the beginning there was absolutely nothing. I said, what do you mean by nothing? He said, there was absolutely nothing in the beginning. Well, first of all, if there's nothing, how can there be a beginning? If you think about it, it doesn't make sense. But anyway, they will say, well, in the beginning, there was absolutely nothing. But given a long expanse of how much time? Well, we don't really know. Just given a long expanse of time, that nothing became something. Wow. I'm still waiting for the light bulb to come on. It doesn't make any sense to me. Can you prove that in a laboratory? Can you go into a laboratory and prove that nothing becomes something? Well, no, it's never been done. So you really want me to believe that in the beginning there was nothing that became something because given time? And you've heard me use that little illustration on the Wednesday night. We went through a particular series there. I said, okay, then listen. I don't have anything in my wallet. I'm going to put it there on the top of my bills and hope that somehow that nothing becomes something so I can pay my bills. I'm just hoping that my creditors will be patient and wait for that. I'm sure I'll be dead and well off the scene before that ever happens. Amen. But, you know, I mean, come on, folks. What makes more sense? Nothing becoming something, or in the beginning, God. You say, well, where did God come from? I have no idea. I can use the same argument that you said. Well, listen, the fact that nothing became something is, and we are the evidence because we are here, proves that nothing became something. I said, no. It proves that there was something called God who made us. That's what it proves. Well, how do you know that? Because I'm here. We don't have to sit back and take this malarkey from these people who are just brain dead to the reality that in the beginning God, because they don't want to have to stand and give an account. And that's not going to change the fact. Still the great white throne judgment is going to happen. Anyway, no human was there in the beginning, and so God gives us the accounting, a very accurate account of creation as he set about creating things out of nothing. Now, he did take things did not exist, and he made them come into existence. As G. Vernon McGee says, or as G. Vernon McGee puts it this way, he said, there are two explanations of the origin of this universe. One is speculation, and the other is revelation. Which one are you going to get? Which one are you going to take with you? I'm going to take Revelation. Because, quite frankly, it's the only thing that makes sense. And you begin to examine what God has created, and you begin to realize, hey, listen, there was an intelligent designer who made all things as they are. Because if they weren't made as they are, and it was just a series of mistakes along the way there, then where in the world are all the bazillion of in-betweeners that should be there? They just don't exist. They can't find any of them. All they have to do is try to really stretch the few little things they've got, like a pig's tooth or a skull or some Lucy that was found in Australia somewhere buried in a cave. But anyway, the unsaved grasp at speculation, foolishly believing that in the unprovable theories and hypotheses of evolution, because their sinful hearts of pride will not surrender to an impotent and an omniscient God. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. We either do it at the cross of Calvary, or we're going to do it at the great white throne. At the age of 13, I did it at the cross. Many of you have done it at the cross. Even an honest evolutionist will admit that it does not make sense that by itself, nothing, given enough time, became something. A fact that remains to this day completely unprovable. But when one considers all the evidence, the only conclusion, and here again, facts become the foundation of our faith. So that when he says through faith, we understand. Listen, the evidence is out there. The evidence is there that there was a divine creator, that there was an intelligent creator, a holy and a just creator. All the evidence is there. And here, again, facts become the foundation of faith that in the beginning God created. And so as we close, we are given godly facts concerning you and I, and that's the most important this morning. Romans 3:23 says, for all of what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23a says, for the wages of sin is what? It's a fact. Take it to the bank. Take it with you into eternity. But I love the last part of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. Then he goes on, he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we don't get the facts, believe these truths, then we will be choosing to remain alienated from God, and God has no choice but to honor that choice. But folks, if we get it, we trust God, trust the facts, step out in faith, the substance of which is God's word, and accept Jesus Christ, then we are saved. Let me ask you, are you saved this morning? Then in faith, surrender more fully to God's purposes. For your life, you'll never go wrong. What a witness to the world. They really stand dumbfounded that you and I could have such a tenacious faith in God and his promises. It boggles their mind. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. And quite frankly, you didn't understand it until you got saved either. And you began to grow. And as you grew in knowledge and information, your faith also grew based on the foundation of that knowledge and understanding that you had. Amen? The greater your faith is based on the greater your knowledge. Therefore, we ought to do what? According to 2 Timothy 2:15, study. In the imperative, study to show thyself what? Approved unto God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Because someday we're going to stand before God. Are you going to stand before him ashamed? We're going to say, Lord, I gave it all I had. Gave it all I had. Well, Father, we just thank you for this time that we could be together, gathered around your word. Lord, this is going to be is every bit as exciting as what we've already looked at in the previous 10 chapters. Lord, to be able to look at these pragmatic men and these pragmatic women. Lord, who seized the moment, who heard your voice and reached out and claimed the promise. Lord, it's a faith that's based on a sure foundation of information and knowledge that we glean from your spirit and from your word. Lord, we're so thankful that what we have is not a blind faith, a whimsical faith, but one that is anchored in your promises and your revelation. So, Father, won't you guide and direct during this invitation time? Lord, you know who's saved and who is not. Lord, you know who is being pragmatic, or Lord, who is just kind of being whimsical about their faith. But Father, as you understand the nature and the need of your purposes and your desire for us, may we surrender as your Spirit speaks to our hearts. Heads about and eyes are closed. As Diane just quietly plays the piano today, I'm wondering. First of all, as a child of God, there's no doubt in your mind that if you were to die right now. So you're very pragmatic about that aspect of your faith with God. But are you pragmatic about your day-to-day living? Trusting God in your physical well-being? Are you trusting God in your finances? Are you trusting God for a loved one who may be sick and going through surgery or going through a number of different difficulties? We think of Patty's dad, and we think of Brother Tim Taylor's wife going through lung surgery coming up this Thursday, and and Tammy's mom with the kidney difficulties she's got there. Are we trusting God for our daily, day-to-day relationship and our day-to-day walk? How pragmatic have you been even this day? Heads bowed and eyes closed, you say, preacher, pray for me. I'm in that realm of whimsical, blind faith, and for the first time I realize that I need to gain in knowledge, I need to gain in understanding, and I need to move up. God's expecting that of me, and preacher, I want to move up and to become very pragmatic. Pastor, would you pray for me today? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Yes. Oh, how it is that we need to become the men and women of God that He wants us to be. The world needs it more than we need it among ourselves. We need it here, but the world needs to see pragmatism in operation. Whether at work or at play or at home, they need to see it. Pastor, would you pray for me today? Would you pray for me today? Yes. Preacher, would you pray today? How about you young people? Are you very pragmatic? Young people seem to think they've got all their years and years and years ahead of them. The truth of the matter is, young people, you only have the next second God gives you. It's all you've got. Anything beyond that's a gift. Maybe this morning you're saying, Pastor, I have no idea where I'd spend eternity. Listen, you can either go through with a hopefulness, or you can go through with a faith rooted and anchored and grounded in the promises of God, that if you do what God wants you to do in receiving His Son, He's going to put your name in that Lamb's Book of Life, and you have been saved for all of eternity. Then you've got to meet Him at the cross. Then you need to meet Him at His throne for surrender. But preacher, would you pray for me in closing? I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity, but would you pray for me today? Preacher, would you pray? Well, Father, once again, we do thank you for this time that we can get together. And Lord, I know that there are many of our folk here this morning that are very pragmatic in their walk with you. And Lord, we're so thankful for that. Lord, that is what makes this church tick for the most part, in a human sense and a human practical way. But Lord, we ask and pray that as we face difficulties down the road, and Lord, we're living in a country where whoever would have thought that Christians would have come under such open hostility and such open persecution. And Lord, it's not even nearly anywhere near as bad here as it is in so many other places where there are fundamental Bible-believing preachers that are in prison in Russia, that are in prison in Iraq, and Lord, many of the Muslims in a couple of the other countries are burning churches over there. Lord, there's so much hostility in the world towards you. Lord, in America, it's going to get worse. It's only going to get worse unless a major revival takes place. So, Father, today we pray that we'll become a part of that foundation upon which revival will begin. It begins with our own heart, begins in our own home, and the Lord, it spreads out from there. And so, Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct for those who raise their hands today, that, Lord, indeed, they'll become more pragmatic based on that sure foundation of your promises and your word, and that we can just step out with all the confidence that, Lord, you never lie, that you never break promises. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. And dismiss us now, we pray, Father, in the name of the Son, of the Father, and of the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Choir practice night at